We'll be continuing in our study of Romans. Today we're looking at chapter 12. Paul has concluded 11 chapters, of course, the chapter divisions having been added later, but all the material that he's covered up until this point, the end of chapter 11, he concludes with this wonderful doxology. It's a doctoral dissertation on the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. It really reveals amazingly high expectations of the Romans' understanding of Old Testament Jewish scripture, which I find remarkable. But he concludes these doctrinal expositions with this wonderful doxology. I'll read it again. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It seems to me that it's foundational to the gospel which Paul has preached to explain in some very clear ways the sovereignty of God in all these things, in every aspect and element of salvation, all the way back to predestination and election before the beginning of creation. Now Paul is going to turn. He turns in these closing chapters to the believer's proper response to this wonderful grace of God, which is has been explained in the first 11 chapters. Here, Paul is going to tell these believers in Rome, and through the telling of them, he's told countless Christians down through the age. What is the proper response to this salvation? And here he begins to pepper us with imperatives. I did a rough count. I didn't double check myself, but just whizzing through speed reading, I counted 42 imperatives, which we can take as New Testament commands directly aimed at us in this age. 42. If my count was off, I probably missed a couple. I'm sure I didn't count any that didn't belong. These are regarded as New Testament commandments. Some people balk at the notion that we would have commandments. I thought we were under grace. Well, yes, if you're under grace, God has lots of commandments for you. He doesn't have commandments for the lost, except, you know, here's Christ, believe in him. And but for us who are born again, who are saved, who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, God has lots of commands, and there's quite a few of them in this section. These are do's and do nots, as straightforward and simple as can be. And they cover three realms in chapter 12. First of all, the realm of personal consecration, then the realm of Christian service to the body of Christ. And finally, I break a little bit with some of the titles and headings given in study Bibles and so forth, but I sort of see this last section, which is verses 9 through 21, as the realm of our public testimony, both inside and outside of the Christian assembly. So I divided it up the same way most everyone does, but just a little different look at that last section. So the first section dealing with the true righteousness of God. You see, the Jews who rejected the Messiah see themselves as having a righteousness, but it's a righteousness based on the self-delusion that they are law keepers. And the difference between that righteousness and the true righteousness which God builds into the life and soul and mind and heart of the born-again believer by the indwelling Holy Spirit is so, so different from the self-righteousness of Old Testament Judaism, especially those who rejected Christ. There's a great gulf between the two, and Paul is expressing here what the proper response to this grace of God through Jesus Christ ought to be when the Holy Spirit is working inside true righteousness. It should produce a personal consecration to Christ. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We have here, beginning therefore, something that causes us to look back. Now, you can look back to the close of the doxology, but I think it's proper to look back to the whole of Romans up to this point. He's been talking about salvation, the doctrine of salvation by God's grace through faith, all the way up to this point. Therefore, because of this salvation, and then he's going to issue an apostolic exhortation, and he addresses it to a New Testament priesthood and clarifies these compound complex sentences of Paul's. He addresses it to a New Testament priesthood and then defines them vaguely in passing as basically all believers, all who have received mercy from God, so all Christians, and he's going to tell us what offerings replace the Old Testament animal sacrifices in the temple. He's almost giving it as a parallel here. And what is that? That you present not the flesh and blood of animals, but your own life, our own lives, as living offerings in place of animal sacrifices. This is New Testament worship. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now in the throne room of heaven, God no longer delights in the flesh and blood of dead animals. Now he wants our consecrated lives. The King James expresses this as our reasonable service. I like that expression. The New American Standard says acceptable. Spiritual service of worship. Yeah. So God has taken me from a place where I was deserving of eternal torment in hell for my sins. He's erased all those sins, and he's instead destined me for eternal fellowship with him in heaven as one of his holy children, and I'm a joint heir with Christ. Really? He wants my earthly life in this mortal body? I'm flattered. This is reasonable. Very reasonable. This is a bargain by any standard, that he would be satisfied by my living sacrifice. The thing is, this is not a sacrifice that occurs on feast days or during festivals or on the Sabbath or the new moon. This isn't something that just occurs during special ceremonies and remembrances. This is a day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, live offering. And we don't always succeed at that. Let's go on to verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A good translation of this opening phrase, and do not be conformed to this world, is stop masquerading as an unbeliever. Because, you know, we all do that to some degree. We want to fit in. We want to be like the people around us. And we're being, what's being alluded to here, I believe, is the ongoing, lifelong sanctification process that each of us has entered into at the moment of salvation. And as we try to fit in and try to look normal in social contexts, basically, we're being reminded here to stop masquerading as unbelievers. And then we come to this word, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, etc. And this word transformed is a beauty. I love this word. It's strong number 3339, the Greek word metamorphuo. Metamorphosis. It's the root for our word metamorphosis. And I think that is so beautiful. You can't even mention the word metamorphosis without thinking of the butterfly. I mean, what example can you think of that's better than this? From a worm crawling around on the ground with no notion of anything above to this butterfly. And in the case of the monarch butterfly here in our hemisphere, it engages in an annual... I have a whole video on this if you ever wanted to see it. It's a great one. But it has this annual migratory flight pattern from several parts of North America down to Central America. It's an annual flight path that takes many butterfly lifetimes to accomplish. No individual butterfly has ever flown the route, and yet as a species, they never fail annually to follow this predetermined path, a route that takes longer than the lifetime of many butterflies. Isn't that amazing? That metamorphosis is the word that is used to describe our transformation from a worm on the ground with no notion of anything above to this beautiful flying artwork, which is, I think, fair description of what butterflies are, which engages, in the case of the monarch, in this great project of which any one butterfly is only a part and cannot see the picture. You know? It's a gorgeous metaphor for the transformation that Christians are engaged in and undergo. There is a reference in Matthew where Jesus is described by this word. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was metamorphized, transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. We would have no notion whatsoever of what lies ahead if God hadn't described some things for us to lay hold of in hope, and that hope is important to us. But the metamorphosis, the transformation, the transfiguration that we're engaged in is an amazing thing to consider. It's a beautiful idea in Scripture. I guess the thought is, since God has revealed His plans to us, and we know, whether we can't picture it perhaps, but we know what our destiny is, to live with Him forever in heaven and read the descriptions of the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the streets paved with gold, and mansion over the hilltop, and all the things that we know about our eternal future. With this as my destiny, the commandment is, stop worming it. To use the butterfly analogy, stop acting like a worm, start trying to flutter a little bit. Try those wings out a little bit, see what happens. The Lord is encouraging us. This is an encouragement. It is an exhortation, but it's an encouraging exhortation that we should begin to live as we will be instead of as we were. Isn't that lovely? Cooperate with God. Now we can know the mind of God. He's revealed it to us. Like, I always go back to that line from a favorite hymn, what more can He say than to you He hath said? We know the mind of God. Now make every effort to do His will. Start to flutter a little, little butterfly. We're absolutely clear in the first 11 chapters of Romans that we bring nothing of any merit or value to the table when it comes to the forgiveness of our sins. That we have nothing to offer. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. If He chooses to redeem us, we are redeemed. It's His doing, not ours. But once redeemed, there is much that we can do. And that's why we have hundreds of New Testament commandments, like the 42 or so we're looking at in this chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, speaking of the other worms which we were once one of, the other worms. Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And it's not that hard to learn. We have it all laid out before us in black and white. It is in print. It's in the pages of a book. God has told us how we can please Him. And there's a lot that we can do on these matters. As in the Old Testament, say in Leviticus 22, where it carefully describes and requires that the offering must be spotless, so our offering should be spotless. And that's not an unreasonable request, because God invites us to keep short accounts with Him. He stands ready at any moment to cleanse us from any sin, to restore fellowship. In fact, no sin can even be charged against us. But we can still do naughty things. And when we do, God stands ready to cleanse us as soon as we recognize our fault, our foible, and confess it as sin to Him. So we can make our living sacrifice a spotless one and keep it clean and spotless. It's interesting how much Paul harvests from the Old Testament system in talking to the New Testament priesthood, which includes every single saved person. Now we turn to the second realm where righteousness should reign, and that is in terms of our service to the saints. This again is that contrasting true righteousness that is being developed within us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is verses 3 through 8. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The thing is, and maybe this is why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper for us to remember as often as we gather, that salvation by God's grace ought to produce humility in the believing heart. It's reasonable, isn't it? Humility. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says this, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then over in chapter 5, verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then there's this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The thing is, we Christians are not all alike. And it's laid out here before us. There are many different gifts, many shades of gifts. We're not all alike. And we're not even all equal. God has given grace as he sees fit. Gifts as he sees fit. So though we're not all alike, we do all serve the same God. And as we share in service to one another, we also share in one another's rewards. So that it's possible for you to minister to someone who has a far higher calling than you may have, and thereby say maybe it's a little child. And as you train this little child and he goes on to great things for the Lord, you have a part in that. You get to have a share in that. And so we're called to humility and to look on each other. We don't know the outcome in anyone's life, but we can participate in their help and training and service in all the various kinds of gifts. Well, in verses 4 and 5, we have an analogy laid before us. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And this takes me back to what I was just saying, that we have a share in what happens in the body of Christ as much as any body part has a share in what the whole body does. It's the analogy of a physical body, and you can think of it maybe in this way. If a person is honored, let's say wins the big contest at the Olympics, the gold medal, and stands atop the platform and has their flag waving behind them and their national anthem playing. The whole person is honored. It's the person that's honored. Now, even if we notice that this runner has extraordinarily well-defined leg muscles, we don't focus the spotlight on the calves or the thighs. It's the person, you know, wearing the gold medal. The person is honored. And every part of the body plays a role in there. You know, the person couldn't have gone out onto the track and competed successfully if he hadn't done his morning necessaries. You know, it's just the whole being that is in picture here. And it's good to keep that in mind. Soloist, someone might comment, oh, what great pipes. But those pipes all by themselves couldn't do much without the lungs and, you know, everything else that's going on, the diaphragm. So in the same way that the body functions as one, the body of Christ is compared to that, has many different kinds of parts and members, but they all share in the one body and what it has to do. It's many different parts, but they're all interconnected and they're all interdependent, and they must all work together. So also in the body of Christ. And I think that that applies not only locally to the local assembly, but to the universal body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is empowering the whole body of Christ. Well, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And so now the discussion turns to spiritual gifts. And these gifts differ. And God has allotted differing measures of faith to different body parts to make each of them do what each of them is supposed to do to make the body function properly. John MacArthur's note, I think, is very good on this. One of two New Testament passages, the other one being 1 Corinthians 12:12-14, listing the general categories of spiritual gifts. The emphasis in each list is not on believers identifying their gift perfectly, but on faithfully using the unique enablement God has given to each. The fact that the two lists differ clearly implies the gifts are like a palette of basic colors from which God selects to blend a unique hue for each disciple's life. I really like that idea. I remember back in the 70s, everybody was trying to figure, what's your gift? Oh, well, mine is this. What's yours? You know, like we could each identify a gift from the list, and the list was considered to be, you know, sort of absolute. You had to pick one. It doesn't seem like that's what's being offered here. Just the thought that there are differing gifts, and in fact there are differing lists of gifts which have different things on their list. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 12 in a moment. But God has given each of us some different shade of gift or gifts, and he's given each of us a measure of faith to exercise that gift according to his divine will and purpose in our life. We differ. But we are each to exercise our own unique gift accordingly. Let me read from the other list, 1 Corinthians 12, and I'd like to read that passage, even if it's a little lengthy, because it's quite an insight into the whole notion of spiritual gifts, which of course are essential to Christian service. Now, there's also fruit, another aspect, and we're not even going to go into that today, but God gives spiritual gifts to each believer at the moment of conversion. You can begin to minister to the body of Christ instantly based on the gift that God has given you. Fruit is something that's developed over time, and all believers should develop fruit, and there may be some overlap, but let me read this from 1 Corinthians 12. I'll start at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts. It doesn't even say there's a variety of gifts, because the lists would indicate a variety of gifts, but it's varieties plural. So lists of lists, maybe, or something. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. I get the distinct picture that God gifts each believer in a unique way. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. That's what, again, reinforcing the notion that our giftedness is a unique thing, just as He wills. So you can't pick from a list as if it was a menu. Oh, I want this gift, or I want that gift. God has already determined your gift. You already have it. You may not even be able to name it, but you can use it right away, right from the starting gate as a brand new Christian. Now, where did I stop reading? Verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. You see, it's the same thing here in 1 Corinthians that he's talking about in Romans. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. It doesn't matter what the part wants. It's just a part. And it's connected to the whole. And God has a purpose for it and a function for it. And He provides everything that's needed for it to do its job. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? A giant ear standing up here. Wouldn't be very interesting. But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. A beautiful analogy that explains our function, our role as Christians in the greater Christian society, either locally or even worldwide, and throughout time. This has been going on for a long time. Well, we'll take it from the end of 6 where I stopped reading, where it begins to list the gifts. But this time reading it through, I wanted to especially emphasize not each of the gifts, which is where I always go whenever I read these passages about gifts. I always think about each gift and try to define it and what does it mean, explain it and all of that. But now, this time through, I want to emphasize the qualities associated with each gift and its service. So, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Again, the indication is that not only is God the one who gives the gift, determines what it is, but he also gives it to the degree that that part needs or requires in order to be of service to the whole, to perform its function. So the thing I wanted to emphasize here is not the gift of prophecy, but that gift and other gifts as well are given according to the proportion of his faith. This is not the requirement of faith on the part of the individual, but the requirement of God as the functioning part is needed to function in the body. At least that's what I think. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So the things I'm emphasizing for my own benefit today is not the distinguishing features of each of the gifts in this list or the other list, but the qualities of service associated with the list of gifts, according to the proportion of his faith, with liberality, that is, with generosity, with diligence, with cheerfulness. So these are, to me, the qualities of service that ought to be associated with all the gifts. Now we turn to the last section, the last realm, where the true righteousness of God should be manifested. And that is, at least as I see it, to produce a good, strong Christian testimony both inside and outside of the Christian fellowship. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. We're commanded, there are numerous New Testament commands to love one another. It may be the most frequently repeated command in the New Testament to Christians, love one another. But here, there's care to explain that this is a love without hypocrisy. This is a genuine affection and care, not a pretense at love for some hidden self-serving agenda. You know, I know that now that you're getting older, that all this bookkeeping is a burden to you, so let me have power of attorney and I'll take care of your finances. You know, that could be perfectly innocent, or it could be dastardly. You know? So the charge here, the commandment here, is let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. I remember here that phrase from Jesus, the last shall be first. We never know how someone else is going to turn out or what they're going to wind up doing in their own Christian life. And we might, after all, be especially honored to be able to say, I knew that person. I had fellowship with that person. I ministered to that person back when nobody knew where his life was going or her life was going. You might be actually honored to have been a part of their spiritual preparation for some great work or act or something that they did later in life. So the idea, I think, here is, again, stressing humility. We never know, you know, even at the judgment seat of Christ, when we might be honored just for the part we played in the life of another believer long before we knew some important effect or work that they might have. 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Apparently the language here is related to a boiling pot. So be on the boil, not lukewarm, is the thought here. Duty can be a drag sometimes. You know, when you do the same job over and over, I think of my wife. She loves to do dishes. I hate it, so I'm really glad she loves it, you know. But that duty, it just doesn't come when she feels like doing a good deed. It comes every day, multiple times a day. It's just, you know, and many of our duties are like that. They're repetitive, and they can be a drag. But not if you think of it right. Not if you remember that even the slightest service, even a cup of water in the Lord's name bestowed upon a fellow believer is doing it to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He looks at it that way. He refers to it that way. Whether good or bad, anything done to a fellow believer is done to Christ. He has a share in all that we experience, both good and bad. We have a fellowship with him in the good things and in suffering. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I think that the hope we are to rejoice in here is that certainty of Christ's return to complete the work of redemption that he's begun in each one of us. This carries us through all kinds of hardship and tribulation, that we know with a certainty he's coming back. He's going to finish the work he began in me. I will be fully transformed into his image. All of the promises of God to me as a believer will be kept. And that certainty can carry us through much trouble. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. In Scripture, there is a special emphasis on contributions and hospitality, a special emphasis with travelers, foreigners, visitors, and others, you know, widows, orphans, anyone who cannot reciprocate. There seems to be a special blessing associated with generosity to those who can't repay you. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And this really comes back into play later on in verse 17. But the thought here, I think, is that we ought, no matter what someone has done to us or how they've abused us or persecuted us, we ought to be able to say honestly in our hearts, I pray for your salvation and forgiveness. I pray that God will forgive you of what you've done to me and of all your sins. And if you have trouble, if that seems impossible to do sometimes, it really shouldn't be impossible. It should be easy. If my sins are forgiven, if the wrong that I have done that has harmed others is forgiven, then it's not for me to hinder anyone else because of something they've done to me from being saved. So I ought to be able to honestly and earnestly pray for the salvation of anyone who has persecuted me or who is persecuting me. That should be able to be found in the Christian heart. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, sympathy is a good thing. It's better than being ignored, right? You get a card from someone, congratulations, you graduated, or whatever it might be. That's nice. You know, we enjoy that. It's thinking of you. You know, get well soon. Sympathy is a good thing, but this goes way beyond sympathy. This is empathy. This is true fellowship. Feeling with you what you're feeling, whether it's joy or sorrow, whether it's sadness or honor or whatever it may be, as Jesus does with us. He is in our feelings and experiences. He feels with us what we go through, both good and bad. And we ought to be able to do that with one another. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This takes us right back to the reading I gave earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Outward appearances do not indicate spiritual realities. And we're so apt, as all of our fellow worms always do, to look at someone to make external judgments based on external things that wind up not mattering at all and are no real indication of what's going on in the heart. So we ought to be able to be humble and associate with the cultural lowly and understand that they may, at the judgment seat of Christ, wind up closer to the head of the table than I will. And understand that honestly and sincerely. Well, 17 through 19. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, as I said back in verse 14, we ought to be able to earnestly, honestly pray for the salvation of our persecutors. But there's a little boost, an assist that the Lord gives us, and that is that if they don't get saved, if they don't have their sins taken away, we can know with confidence that those who are not under God's mercy will be under God's justice. And not a thing that was ever done to a Christian failed to make it into God's record books. Yeah. He knows. And he will judge. Any wrong done to any Christian is as if it had been done to Christ himself. And he will not forget it. I think, being as we were saved from the same stock as those who are lost, that we might tend to step back from that mouth opening into the lake of fire. You know, not really want to delight in the suffering of those who were our tormentors, because God's justice is far more severe even than our own. Verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Ah, there it is, payback. Burning coals heaped on... Wait a minute, I'm not sure that's... What does John say? Here it is. Heap burning coals on his head. This was new to me this time. I hadn't noticed this note before. Refers to an ancient Egyptian custom in which a person who wanted to show public contrition carried a pan of burning coals on his head. The coals represented the burning pain of his shame and guilt. When believers lovingly help their enemies, it should bring shame to such people for their hate and animosity. And I want to add to the note, the purpose for the shame and animosity and the reason why our good deeds might serve a beneficial purpose is that that shame and animosity, if they feel it, is the first step to repentance. More than righteous response to our enemies, to feed the hungry and thirsty and so on, when they've been cruel to us, is maybe our best appeal to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they hear it, and if they're saved, then what a benefit. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So yes, it's true. We can offer nothing to commend ourselves to God on the question of sin. Not a thing. We have nothing to commend us to God for salvation, any more than any of the people who are lost and bound for hell. But as his redeemed children, there's plenty we can do to please him. And it's all laid out in black and white in the scriptures. Some 42 commandments from the Lord himself just in this one short chapter. There are hundreds of New Testament imperatives in just the New Testament letters. And they are directed right at the New Testament Christian. It's weird to me that many New Testament believers would rather adopt parts of Leviticus and write off as cultural and irrelevant the very commandments that are pointed at us in our age. Well, so the Jews who've rejected Jesus as the Messiah are not aware of the great gulf that exists between their self-righteousness and the righteousness which the Holy Spirit of God is building into each one of his chosen children. The Holy Spirit is building into us personal consecration to Christ, sincere service to the saints, and a good public testimony both within and outside the Christian assembly. We'll close this with a song from the hymnal number 258. When I survey the wondrous cross, with special emphasis on the final phrase of the last verse. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.